Can I invite you to pray? Let's bow for prayer once again. Let's pray. I'm forgiven, Lord, as we sang, because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Oh, Lord, may we honor you even in these moments as we've gathered here as your people. Help me to honor you as I speak this morning. Help your people to honor you as they listen. And Lord, we pray, help us together to honor you as we respond to that which you show us today. For you are our great King who gave himself for us in amazing love. So we too want to commit ourselves in response to you today. And we ask that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to that end. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know what you're reading these days. I read a couple of stories this week of reformers as we have been thinking about the Reformation. I read of two reformers, perhaps not as widely known, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two brilliant bishops in England. Ridley memorized all the New Testament letters in the Greek language. Can you imagine that? I don't even remember a handful of Greek words from my studies. All New Testament letters in Greek. And both of them independently, both of these men came to the conclusion that the doctrines of the Reformation, which they had been fighting against, were true after all. And they both became Protestant preachers. They left the church, they began to proclaim the gospel, and they fared well at times, but they had to fear for their lives at other times, depending on who happened to be on the throne of England at the time. And there were a number of different monarchs during their lifetime. There was Henry the VII, there was Henry the VIII, that's the guy that had all the many wives. There was Edward the VI, and then there was Mary the I, often known as Bloody Mary. Some of them more supportive to the Protestant Reformation than others. But when Bloody Mary assumed the throne, Latimer and Ridley were caught, they were imprisoned, they were put in the Tower of London, and they spent about 18 months there. And then they finally met, these two. They both met at the stake where they were to be burned. In fact, they shared the stake, Ridley on one side and Latimer on the other. And Ridley, it is said that he called out to Latimer, who shared the stake with him, saying to him, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either subdue the fury of the flames or else he will strengthen us to abide." And Latimer responded after the bundle of sticks was set ablaze, and he exclaimed this. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. We shall, by God's grace, on this day light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." And a candle was lit that day in England that spread the gospel in a powerful way. 3 years later, after Queen Mary had died. You know, and you read these kinds of stories, and I find it astonishing the kind of commitment that we see in the lives of our spiritual forebearers. Something maybe that has become very foreign to our thinking or foreign to our culture today, and I'm afraid it may also have become foreign to much of the larger church, where our convictions are perhaps not as clearly stated and as adhered to as they once were, where the door of tolerance of all kinds of extra-biblical ideas is opening wider and wider. Anne Askew, born in 1520, a young lady who also came to discover the truth of the gospel after she acquired an English Bible, which she studied diligently, when he made her faith known to her husband, Sir William Askew, a prominent knight under King Henry VIII, when she confessed faith in Christ, he threw her out of the house. And this drew the attention of the established church at the time, and they summoned her to stand before the council, and they decided to imprison this young lady, during which time she was subjected to many hours of examinations and inquisitions. But full of wisdom and full of boldness, Anne, having learned the scripture, was able to meet the arguments that were throwing at her with biblical truth, pointing out the contradictions of her inquisitors, which made them even angrier and raged them even more. And so after the last interrogation that we read about, the council condemned Anne Askew, a young mother of two children, to be burned at the stake, which was a kind of a common way of execution at the time, but not before she would first be tortured. And so they stretched her on a rack, on the rack as it was named, and they mercifully stretched Anne's body until her joints were pulled apart and all her bones were broken. When the day of execution arrived, Anne was so crippled that she had to be carried on a chair and then tied to the stake. One of the witnesses wrote about this event, saying she had an angel's countenance and a smiling face. Anne was offered a final chance to recant the doctrines of the Reformation, but she boldly refused, and she said this, she said, I believe all those scriptures to be true. I believe all those scriptures to be true, which Christ hath confirmed with his most precious blood. When you think about the Protestant Reformation, as we have been in these last weeks, and you read of the various reformers, one cannot help but marvel at the courage, the boldness, the convictions of a Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, or John Calvin, or William Tyndale, or John Huss, and many, many others who may be less known, but nonetheless had proven a kind of commitment that seems to be lacking in our day today, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say that somehow we have drifted from holding convictions that strongly? On April 18, 1521, when Martin Luther was standing before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he was standing before the political and spiritual authorities of his day at an event known as the Diet of Worms, Luther was presented with a simple choice. He was told, recant, reject everything that you've been teaching, or be cast out of the church, which Luther did not want to. Luther never wanted to establish the Protestant movement. He wanted to reform the church at the time. But they threatened to cast him out of the church as a heretic, with the prospect of being burned at the stake if he would not recant. And Martin Luther's reply really did change the course of history. He said this, he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. Here I stand. Where do we stand? Where do we stand? Are we captive to the Word of God? Where do we stand? Where do you stand? You know, after these weeks of considering the Reformation and looking at some of the implications for our own personal lives and the life of Grace Baptist Church, as a whole, I hope and pray that we might have been moved and perhaps are going to continue to be moved to ask the question, where do we stand? Where do I stand? What are our convictions? Convictions that we are willing to go to the stake for. What is it that we are completely convinced about in our heart of hearts? What is it that we're teaching our children as the non-negotiables, as convictions that we will stand by and stand on? What are the commitments that we are living by and that we are ready to make as individuals, as families, as the Church of Grace Baptist Church? We have already talked in these weeks about our own need for reformation some four Sundays ago. We then invited you to consider the need to attain to the unity of the faith when we handed out our statement of beliefs. We made those available. As Pastor Brent spoke about the road or the pathway to reformation. And then two Sundays ago, we then summarized the principles of the Reformation as we looked at the five solas of the Reformation: solus Christus, Christ alone, remember that? Sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. Which one is missing? Sola Scriptura, right? Scripture alone. And then last Sunday, we discussed the purpose of the Reformation. We had the pathway, the principles, and the purpose of the Reformation, which is ultimately expressed in this last one, Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone, which is, we said, our what? Glory to God is our purpose, right? That's why we're here, to give glory to God. Purpose of each follower of Jesus and the purpose of each Bible-believing, gospel-cherishing, Christ-centered church, to give glory to God, as is reflected in our purpose statement that you see on the front of our bulletin. Bring glory to God, to be to the praise of His glory, as Paul puts it. And I trust in these weeks, I trust that you've asked yourself the question, am I committed to personal reformation in my own life? Am I committed to walk the pathway to reformation? Where I embrace the truths of Scripture as summarized in our statement of beliefs? Am I committed to embrace the principles of the Reformation, as expressed in the five solas? Is this my personal conviction? Is this where I draw a line in the sand? Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, God's glory alone. And am I committed to this Reformation purpose, to pursue this one goal in life, to bring glory to God in every single aspect of my life? Is this my foremost desire? And are we prepared to make these kinds of commitments? And so today, as we wrap up our Reformation series, I want to invite you to consider making one more commitment. One more commitment. And before I tell you what that's about, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you notice that if you are visiting, we most often actually preach a little differently here at Grace Baptist Church. We're fairly committed to exegetical preaching, where we preach through a book of the Bible, and we kind of go chapter by chapter and teach the Bible. But in these weeks, we've kind of departed from that a little bit and are doing more of a topical series. As we want to reflect on the event of the Reformation and think about how it has implication for our own lives. But we will look at this passage in just a moment. Before we go there, let me just say that one of the crucial issues the Reformation has shed so much light on was this issue of identity. Issue of identity. I made reference to this last Sunday already, but let me say that the gospel clarifies once and for all who the believer really is, who we are. That's so important. We need to know who we are. This was Luther's great struggle. He said at one point, I always doubted. You see, if you don't know who you are in Christ, you will always have doubts. And Luther said, I always doubted. And I said, you didn't do that right. Or you weren't contrite enough. Or you left something out in your confession. And the more I tried to remedy my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human tradition, with religious tradition, the more daily I found myself more uncertain, more weak, and more troubled. And it wasn't until Luther discovered the gospel in terms of justification through faith alone, and not through any work of his own, that he later could say this. He said, when the devil throws our sins up to us, do you ever have that happen in your life? Do you ever hear that voice and say that says, hey, you're not good enough to be a child of God? You failed again. How do you think God feels about you? You cannot possibly be a son and daughter of the Most High if you act like that. Luther said this. He says, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know. What did Luther know? For I know. I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. I know that one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall also be. Amen. Amen? You believe that? We can only believe that on the basis of the good news of the gospel. Whenever we look to our own performance, we will suffer with doubt. We will only understand that if we understand our true identity, which rests in Jesus Christ. And so what is it that Luther discovered? He came to see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, shows us that we are not defined by our performance, but that God defines us on the basis of Christ alone. And that our security rests squarely in being related to God as his beloved son and daughter through Jesus Christ alone. And so the reformers discovered that the gospel is the message that shows us who we really are. Who we really are. You see, when Christians forget their name, they get in trouble. Right? When we forget who we are, we get in trouble. It's been said that most problems we face in life can be traced to the issue of our identity. Who am I? If I see myself as a disgraceful sinner who is unlikely to ever measure up versus seeing myself as one who has already measured up through Jesus, as one who is chosen by God, holy and dearly loved by my Heavenly Father, Colossians 3:17 or 3:12, if we see ourselves in that light, how would that change our lives? What does that do to our confidence, to our joy, to our peace, to our future outlook? If we understand who we are in Jesus, what does it do to our whole disposition? See, we suffer an ongoing crisis if we don't remember our name, child of God. Family, that's what we put in part of our purpose statement. If you read it on the front of our bulletin, we're family. We're a child of God. We belong to our Father in heaven through Jesus. We are family of God as born-again believers. By grace alone, through faith alone, we are in Christ. We exist inside of Christ, if you will. Colossians 3:3 says, for you died, your old identity is no longer relevant, you died. Now your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are completely hidden with Christ in God. We are completely absorbed in Him. And so when God looks at us, He sees Jesus. You don't believe that? God looks at you, He sees Jesus. Jesus prayed in John 17, saying, I pray also for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Do we see how closely we are identified with the person of Jesus Christ? He in us, we in Him. We are literally the body of Christ, as the Scriptures teach us. We are the body of Christ. The Bible couldn't be more clear. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 this morning, starting at verse 12. Paul writes here, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized, we were all initiated through baptism into this one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If one member suffers, verse 26, moving down to 26, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Now this last verse here is a declaration of our identity. We are the body of Christ, and each one of us is part of it as we have come to Christ in faith and we depend on Him alone. And you see, not only are we identified with Christ as individuals when we come to salvation in Him, but we are identified corporately, together as those who make up the body of Christ. And listen, the way in which we live this out, this reality of being part of the body of Christ, the way we express our identity as part of the body of Christ is by being part of a local church. Met someone on the Costco parking lot the other day, on Monday I think it was. We started talking and he told me about his journey, told me how the Lord had healed him. We ended up praying together. He prayed for me. I prayed for him. But he told me he's not part of any congregation. Oh, I'm part of the body of Christ, he said. And by that, he meant the universal body of Christ, the global body of Christ. But he said, I don't go to any church in town. I have some Christian friends. But I don't believe about being part of a congregation. And you know, I challenged him on this point with Paul's words, do not forsake the assembling of one another. And you know, there was so much resistance there. But it's such a popular kind of popular way of thinking today in our individualistic society, isn't it? We don't really need each other. But the Lord has designed us not only to be part of his global body, the universal church, the Lord has designed us to be part of a local expression of his body within a local fellowship. And this is how we express our identity as being part of the body of Christ, is by being part of the local church. You see, when Paul wrote this passage, he wasn't just thinking universal church. It's very, very clear. The whole body of Christ, which he was illustrating, how the body of Christ functions, is in a local context. I mean, look at it, take it home, read it again. It's clear from the text, the picture here of the different parts of the body interacting with one another. You have to be up close and personal in order to do that. I mean, what good is the ear that I'm supposed to be a part of somewhere in Africa or Asia? He's talking about a picture that is applicable to the local expression of the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, but it was illustrating here, he was illustrating how the body of Christ functions in a local context. Different parts, they need each other. Not in a theoretical sense that I need a brother in a global church that gathers somewhere else in the world, but the very visible local church in which I actively participate in body life. You see, the Protestant movement and Reformation only became effectual as real people banded together in real physical settings, in real relationships with one another, in real commitments to the convictions and beliefs that they were holding in common, and as they formed fellowships together, local congregations where they would practice their convictions and practice the body life that Paul talks about in these chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. And incidentally, I do not believe that the use of this repeated word in these chapters, the word member is not incidental in this passage. The word member here means that you are part of a local organism as a believer in Christ, that you identify with others. The finger belongs to a specific toe. The foot belongs to another hand. And verse 18, God arranged the members in the body, not talking about just the universal church here, God arranged the members of the Grace Baptist Church body, each one of them as he chose. This is how the Lord constructed his church, made up of individual expressions of his body, of people that meet in various fellowships all around the world. You see, Paul had in mind not only the global church, with Christ as head and all parts forming one body, but Paul is talking here about a people functioning together in real life as members of one another, just as the members of a body, a physical body, function together. You know, sometimes people ask me this question. They say, is church membership in the Bible? Is church membership in the Bible? You know, and although the teaching may not be as explicit in Scripture, I believe, and I've come to the conclusion that the New Testament shows very, very clearly that membership is assumed in Scripture. Congregations consisted of a people who had identified with each other, and there was a very clear understanding among them who belonged to the fellowship and who did not. We see this right in the beginning of the birth of the church. There's a number mentioned in Acts chapter 1:15, even before the church was birthed, a group numbering about 120. And then on the day of Pentecost, we read that 3,000 more were added, right? And so the church from the get-go is a publicly identifiable group that is marked off. It's marked off through baptism. That was kind of the initiation into the church, was it not? They heard the message, they were baptized, they were added to the number. Acts 2:41. You see, the church was counting heads, and they were keeping record. They knew who they were. Today, we don't know who we are. I don't know if you belong, if you come to Grace Baptist Church occasionally, maybe Christmas or Easter. I don't know. We don't know if there has not been a way to establish a path in which you say, I belong, I'm in. They knew who they were. I don't think they were concerned with numbers, and we ought not to be concerned with numbers. I don't think they were concerned at all about numbers. They were concerned to know who was in and who was not in. It was very important in that culture. You figured out very quickly who was in and who wasn't in, especially when persecution hit. And friends, we are living in times today where it is crucial that we understand who is in and who is not in. Who is committed to the functioning of the body of Christ. Because you see, church membership is my expression of my identity as being part of the body of Christ. How else would we identify with the body of Christ? You see, when we say that making a commitment as a member of a congregation really doesn't matter or isn't important, we are causing great ambiguity in the body of Christ, because how else will we know if someone belongs? How else will we know if someone has identified with the body of Christ or not, if they are in or if they're not in? And how will the world know? How will the people outside of these walls know who represents Jesus if we don't identify ourselves as those who are part of the body of Christ? And you see, as believers in Christ, we are not only identified with Christ, we are identified with one another. With one another. You read all the one another's in the New Testament. How do you practice the one another's if you don't know who the other is? You know, we could look at a number of biblical examples that draw this principle out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I preached on this text a couple of years back. Well, one of those texts where you go, oh Lord, have mercy. Some of you will remember that text. It's that passage where this man who was part of the church was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and Paul says that this individual must be put out of the church because he is unrepentant. Now, how can you put someone out of the church if he has not first identified to be in the church? How would that work? You see, they knew this guy was a member. He was part of the church. How would we begin to follow the biblical instructions on church discipline if there was no way in which to clarify who is in and who is not in? Who is a member and who is not? Or how can we follow the scriptural mandate of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where we read the instructions to church members, obey your church leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You know, as a pastor, I sometimes think, I look through our church book of members and friends, and I go, Lord, who here do I need to keep watch over? I'm not really sure. Do I keep watch over those who show up occasionally? Do I keep watch over those who attend somewhere else or sometimes attend here? To whom, about whom will I have to give an account? I don't really know. So much ambiguity in the body of Christ today. Because we can hop around, we can come and go as we please. We don't need to make a commitment. And you see that the scriptures keep pushing us on every level, be it family, be it employers, employees, be it in the church body, be it in our relationship with the Lord, to make commitments. And we look at that today and we go, well, that's a dirty word. I don't want to do that. But I don't know how you can be a believer and not continuously make the kind of reformation commitments that we've been looking at these weeks. So who is a member and who is not? How can we follow the scriptural mandates and the scriptural principles if we cannot identify who is in and who is not? How can a church leader know which souls to watch over, which souls they'll have to give an account for? There's no way to formally identify as members, as those who are in, as those who belong, as those who are part of the local church family. And there are other passages, principles we see in the Bible that make it very clear that it's absolutely necessary to have some way. And I'm not saying that membership looks the same in every congregation. No, but I believe there has to be some way to clearly identify those who are part of us, so that the church can function as a biblical church and follow the biblical blueprint. How else will we even practice all the one another's of the Bible, as I said, where we are called to be devoted to one another, to serve one another, to bear with one another, to submit to one another, to admonish one another even, to spur one another on, to agree with one another, etc., etc. Now, I know we live in a day, especially in our individualistic North American culture, where we have adopted the values of independence, don't hedge me in, don't get in my face. It's easy to want to resist commitment. It's easy for me to do that. It's easy to want to resist this dependence on others, submission to a larger group, responsibility to the body, identifying with a people that I don't sometimes even like, perhaps, and making a commitment to them and committing to a people who together are on this pathway of continuing in the spirit of reformation. People who together are holding the same essential beliefs. We need each other if we're going to share the same conviction. The people who are baptized and have been initiated into the Church of Jesus, the people who have in common a love for the Lord and hold up the truth of the gospel and are eager to know the Word of God and grow in the knowledge of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And yet, I have to ask, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we make such a commitment? If we are a people of reformation, why wouldn't we want to say, I do belong? Why wouldn't we want to identify as a member, as my expression of my identity as being part of the body of Christ? Not just His universal body, not just His global church, but a real expression of His body in terms of joining a local church as member. And friend, don't misunderstand me this morning. This may come across as being kind of harsh. I don't intend to do that. I think we need to have some convictions on these things. And my purpose is not at all to pitch Grace Baptist Church to you. I would rejoice with you if you say, you know what, this is perhaps not my church for me, but I feel that God is calling me and equipping me to serve in another Bible-believing, gospel-teaching congregation that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture and upholds these values. We would celebrate that with you. We're not about numbers. We're not about signing people up. We're about this goal that the Lord has given us to make disciples, to encourage one another, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we can do that here together, great. If you say, you know, I can do that somewhere else, that's great. But do commit for the sake of your own spiritual well-being and your obedience to Jesus and to His design for the church. And so I do want to encourage you to make a commitment this morning, or rather to think about making a commitment. Okay, let's go slow. Let's go slow. You know, if you are a born-again believer who seeks to glorify God in your life, I want to encourage you to consider making a commitment to a local church, a local fellowship where the gospel is preached, the Bible is upheld as an inerrant word of God, Holy Spirit is dependent upon, Christ is magnified, and the people seek to glorify God, their Father. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the mid-20th century, he said this. He said, the idea of church membership, the idea of church membership as being the membership of the body of Christ is the biggest honor which can come a man's way in this world. Why? Because being a member of a congregation gives us the opportunity to clearly identify ourselves to our brothers and sisters and to the world around us. So important. The world needs to know who's in and who isn't. Who represents Jesus and who doesn't. To the world around us that, yes, we are part of the body of Christ. We are all in. We are all in. And you see, there's a difference between being involved and being committed. You've seen this before, right? The chicken is involved. The pig is much more committed, isn't he? And you see, what we learn from the Reformation, what we learn from the Reformation is that we must decide what we are committed to. Isn't that what we've been learning these weeks? What is it really that I need to commit to? What are the beliefs that I will stand on? I will not depart from. It's crucial, absolutely important. What am I going to commit to by way of how I will function in my family and in the Church of Jesus? You know, but that's what commitment is, isn't it? I'm all in. I'm all in. Just as the reformers were all in, and that's why I told those stories at the beginning today. I mean, you read that stuff and you go, wow. I mean, these guys were committed. You know, and we cannot drift and become so comfortable. You know, I don't know if you think about this, but I do believe that we live in days that are getting increasingly dark, and the Bible tells us that that's coming. We see more and more that there is an anti-Christian agenda in society. If you haven't picked up on that, you haven't been reading, you haven't been listening to the news, it's unbelievable the speed in which Christianity has taken on a negative, extremely negative flavor in our society. I mean, you go to talk to kids that go to university. Can tell you about how Christians are hated by professors, by the administration. We see it in the media. You know what? We live in days where the persecution of Christians will not always remain to be somewhere in the Middle East. We're going to see some of that, I'm convinced. I think about that. And I wonder, you know, Andy, where are you going to be when they start challenging your convictions? Where's your commitment going to be? And I'm scared some days. Scared. I don't know how firm I will stand. I want to be committed, want to follow Jesus, want to be true to His Word. But you know, the pressure will mount on us. And that's why it's even so much more important that we commit to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of Scripture, but also that we commit to one another and that we clarify who is in and who's going to be walking with us when we go through those times. If you think membership maybe didn't matter so much 50 years ago, maybe you're right, but it matters today. It matters today. And so as a church, and we've discussed this with our leaders, we want to take some intentional steps. And one of the steps we're taking as a congregation is to more clearly define who we are, more clearly identify what it means to be all in at Grace Baptist Church. We haven't always done a good job in that, I confess, in years past. And you see, just like any sort of organism, any sort of movement in history, we can get lax, we can get comfortable, we can go off track. We need straightening again. We need reformation. That's why we're talking about this. It's not just about what happened 500 years ago. This is what we need to be about today. We need reformation. So we have defined somewhat again what it means to identify with the body of Christ as it expresses itself here in a visible and a real way in the fellowship called Grace Baptist Church. What does it mean when we say I'm a member of Grace Baptist Church? You know, I confess that in the past it has meant probably very little. And some of you would say, you know what, I don't know that there's a reason to become a member. You're absolutely right. Because we have failed as a church leadership to teach and to model and to say, here's what it means. There's actually a commitment attached to membership at Grace Baptist Church, and we are intent in returning to those biblical principles. And so we have defined again what it means to identify with the body of Christ here as a people of Grace Baptist Church. What does it mean when we say I'm a member? What does it mean when we commit ourselves to being part of this local congregation? Well, on Tuesday, we're going to receive 7 new members into our fellowship, into our church family here. And we're not just going to have them fill out a card and say, hey, you're in. We want our members to understand what it means when they say, we're in. What it means. And so we ask that our members identify not only with one another as those who are part of the body of Christ, but that we together identify the common convictions that we hold, the Reformation type of convictions that we agree upon, that we will stand by, that we will stand on, which are essential to our faith and to the functioning of a biblical church family. And so we have formulated a membership commitment that spells out some of our common commitments, our common Reformation pathways and principles and purposes, if you will. And we want to make that document available to you this morning to take home, to ask yourself, as you prayerfully consider the words of this document, whether you could say amen to this commitment, whether you could say, yes, I'm in with this. And some of you might be saying, you know, before I didn't even understand what it meant to be a member. We're trying to answer that question. And you know what? We're still in process. We're still trying to figure things out. But we feel convicted that we need to make a start. And we need to identify who we are as the people of Grace Baptist Church and better define that. But I want to ask you to take this home. It's on the back table, on the info table. Just a sheet of paper, take it home, look at it. Whether you've been here 40 years, or whether you're just now thinking of joining this congregation, we'd like to ask you to look at this and see if you can commit yourself to this. So before we close, I want to share this commitment with you. I'm just going to read it. You can take it home, think about it. And ask yourself, could I affirm and commit to these principles that are listed here that we believe are in keeping with God's word? Maybe you've seen some membership commitments floating around at Grace. This is a revised commitment that we've just recently put together, very recently, that we want to use as we go forward. The commitment of membership, Grace Baptist Church. And see, even now, if this resonates with you, if this is you, having by God's grace been brought to repent from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? Has God's grace afforded you that gift? Been brought to repentance from sin, you've been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we, relying on His grace, as we go forward, we need to know that we're going to have to rely on His grace. It's going to be through Him, in His power, as He equips us, as He encourages us. We affirm our commitment with each other. We will uphold the Grace Baptist Church Statement of Beliefs, which you were given a few Sundays ago. I think there are a couple of copies left in the back. We will uphold the Grace Baptist Church Statement of Beliefs. We will seek to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel as we follow the Lord together as disciples, as family, as servants and witnesses, as our purpose statement that we exposed you to last Sunday. Next, we will not forsake gathering as the church for worship, and we will seek out other opportunities with one another to grow in faith, to grow in discipleship, in serving, and in giving. We will strive for unity of the Spirit by loving, serving, encouraging, admonishing, and praying for one another, and refraining from such things as gossip, slander, envy, strife, unforgiveness, which grieves the Holy Spirit, hurts the church, and hinders her witness to the world. We will seek to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, remembering we have been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light to lead a new and holy life. We will work together in the world with deeds that glorify the Father and for the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, to these ends, submit to the leadership and discipline of the church, as this is explained to us in the scriptures. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, and we need that in order to move forward in these commitments, may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. We'll leave it at that. Remember to take those home. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you, through your Spirit, work in our hearts and work in our lives to renovate that which needs renovation, reform those things in our lives that are crooked and that need to straightening, attitudes, beliefs, behaviors, convictions that need correction, that need your touch, that need your convicting work, that need change. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are eager for ongoing reformation to the glory of God. And now, yes, may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.